Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains everything that we need. Lord, so often we don't pick it up, we don't read it. We read it half-heartedly. We don't always ask you to open it up to us. But Lord, now as we come, we do ask that. We ask that you would give us whole hearts to receive that that you've given us. You'd open our eyes, our ears, open our minds and our hearts, that we would just understand those things that you would have us understand from this passage today. We thank you and we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder what you made of our text for today. I ask because, as we've seen, Ephesians is an exciting book. It's full of energy, it's full of theology, and it's been gaining momentum. We've seen Paul last week telling us that God is building us cranky old building blocks into his most wonderful church, and all for his glory. He's been getting really excited. And if you look ahead to next week's passage, you'll see that excitement and the wonder and the joy continues to build to an amazing crescendo. So what's going on in our text today? Because you don't really see any of that. I think to understand that, we need to remind ourselves that Paul is in the middle of dictating a letter to his dear friends, who he no doubt was thinking of fondly, and he got a clear plan about what he was going to write, and that was all going on in his head. And he'd have been aware of God's Holy Spirit leading him as well. That's clear enough from what we've seen up to this point. But it seems that as he's laying out this great letter, and it is a great letter, he's come to a point where, having reminded them of all the massive hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, that they'll be reminded that this was a hatred that caused Paul to get locked up. He was a Jew, but the Jews had turned on him because of his taking the message to the Gentiles. So that hatred that the Jews had caused him to get arrested, and it was all their fault. Recall as we looked in our travels through Acts a couple of years back, that we saw all that unfold. If not, check out Acts 21 and following later, and you'll read it. It's exciting stuff. If you've forgotten it, pick it up, have a read. Good stuff. But anyway, Paul, having thought about how his friends will be feeling about the fact that he had spent years in prison because he dared to share the gospel with them and with others, because of all that, he takes a few lines to say something about that. And that's what we've seen this morning. Let's have a look and see what he's got to say. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was a prisoner of the Romans, but he's not focused on the fact that he's a prisoner of the Romans and he's been a prisoner of the Jews. His eyes are looking elsewhere. Yep, he's strapped to a Roman guard. But Paul's saying, well, in fact, I'm strapped to a Roman guard, but I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. The reason why Paul was persecuted and the reason why Paul was in prison was because he was being obedient to Jesus. Prison was exactly where Jesus wanted Paul to be. He put him there. Would Jesus really do that? Would he really put his friends, those he loves, in uncomfortable, unpleasant, unexpected places? Would he really do that? You bet he would. You bet he does. You bet he will. Just read your Bibles. Just check out church history and see too how Christians will often go through tough times. Times that they're not necessarily of their own doing. Times that are not necessarily an attack from their enemy. Our enemy. But times that Jesus will walk us into as we obediently follow him. Paul was in situations that Well, let's say they weren't the most desirable situations. But so were all the apostles led that way. All the early church. And so will all be who have sworn obedience to Jesus. And therefore, you and I, if we're to truly follow him, we will find we'll get moved into some dark, dark places. But here's the thing. In the dark, dark places, Christ's light will shine. And it will shine all the brighter. In the cold, cold places, his spirit will warm us all the more. In the situations where love and kindness, where peace and hope seem in short supply, even there, as we trust him to lead us, we will find his loving kindness. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. His peace, his certain hope becomes stronger and stronger as they are tested. If your anchor is in Jesus, it will most certainly hold. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Now we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, which means that most of the people there will know Paul's story. They'd have heard it firsthand, they'd have seen it, they'd have experienced it, he was hounded out to run for his life. But since his time there, new Christians, of course, will have come along. So what Paul's doing is to say, look, you'd have probably heard about this. But if not, in my letter here, I've written a bit about it, you'll have got a glimpse from the beginning of my letter. So, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is saying to us, look here, people, I have a special insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying, God has told me something special. And on the first reading, that can seem a bit odd. I think it seemed a bit odd for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul has written elsewhere, places like the beginning of Romans, telling us that this gospel of hope is for everyone. It was promised way back in the Old Testament. And he's saying, well, I had this mystery and it's been unveiled. Well, what's the mystery? It's been told. He's told us himself. Secondly, it looks a bit out of place, doesn't it? You know, more like something that a false prophet might say. I've got a special truth, a secret truth that nobody else knows. The Islamic Muhammad, or the Mormons man, John Smith, they both said that I've got a special, mysterious insight from God. They don't have, by the way. And of course, that's not what Paul is doing here at all. He isn't saying this is a new thing that I have just been told by God because I am special. Now, God announced his blessing for all nations way back with Abraham. And the prophets were full of it. God even sent Jonah to preach to the very un-Jewish Ninevites in Assyria. He wasn't impressed. Have a read later. Or look through Isaiah, and there are plenty of references there to God's plan for all creation. For instance, Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other." So the mystery here isn't what God was going to do. That's not the mystery. It was how. God had said, this is what I'm going to do, but he had said nothing about how. Nothing that was clear enough for people to understand. There were hints. How's God going to do this? They didn't know. See, the prophets definitely wrote about all of this, but that doesn't mean to say that they understood what they were writing. How would God achieve it? Let's just take a look at that. And we'll use good old Isaiah as an example of somebody who must have written things that he couldn't had a clue what he was talking about. But he knew it was right. Isaiah 9, we see that he had the job of telling the people, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." We're familiar with this, aren't we? "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord's hosts will do this." Isaiah wrote that about Jesus. And then in Isaiah 53, he had to write, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now here we are in Carshalton a few thousand years later, and we understand that both of these speak about Jesus. But Isaiah must have written these things without really understanding how these two descriptions could really point to the same person. It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? But we know it's not. It's been proven it's not. Who'd want to be a prophet, eh? Anyway, it turned out that the Jewish priests and rabbis were so focused as well on themselves and what this meant for the Jewish people that they managed to spectacularly miss the point. They'd got what Isaiah had written. They'd got what all of the other prophets have written. It was there. There was a picture of Jesus. Yeshua. Ben David, son of David. Yeshua, Ben Joseph, the son of David. They're the two pictures talking about the same man, the same person. But the rabbis managed to think, well, we've got two things going on here, and they don't look the same. They got confused. And they were busy thinking about how does this affect us as special Jewish people. They spectacularly missed the point. Read through the Gospels and see how Jesus shows them that all the way through. God hadn't kept what he was doing a secret. They should have seen that. But neither had he shared anything much about how he would do it. Neither the angels nor the demons were aware of God's plan for the church. In that sense, it was really a mystery. Verse 6. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So what Paul is really driving up at here, he said it before, hasn't he, that this mystery is the church. God is saving people. He's saving people from every background and every place here on earth, and he's joined them together into the same family. It's a funny old family, but he's joined us all together into that family. The biblical picture is of the Jewish Christians being the root. And we non-Jewish people are joined with them. The church does not replace God's chosen people. We are joined into chosen people. We bring branches shooting out. That's us. And together we are bearing fruit for Jesus. And the church is an incredible thing. Have you ever thought about what an incredible thing the church is? And I've said this before, but God's plan for the church, God's gift of the church, is one of the most amazing, incredible things. I pray too that you will see what a gift we've been given in the church. So often we just kind of, old church, yeah, well, I might go along a bit. Well, that's for the religious people. I can be spiritual at home. The church is an incredible gift. Maybe you struggle with that because you've got a wrong idea of what God's church is. Or maybe you've had a very bad experience in the past. Let me firstly say to you, if you've been hurt or harmed by past experiences, please don't let that stop you from being blessed as Jesus leads you in your present to build for you your future as he joins you in with your family. See, your church is not an institution. Church is not a place that you have to go to for your religious fix. Church is not a building. Church isn't a denomination. It's not just another bunch of do-gooders. What is Jesus' church? Well, we could blind each other with a load of theology and ecclesiology, and I could start bandying around lots of big words, but that's not really very helpful, is it? For a start, I've got to understand them myself, let alone trying to explain to everybody else. But no, really, big words, they're useful in their place. But let me just give you my dumbed-down version for dumb people like me. Church is a group of believers. When you're talking about all believers all over the world, we call that all over the world, all believers, in all time, the universal church. The whole kit and caboodle, the whole lot. But the universal church is made up of what? Local churches like us. But what is the point of a local church? Well, a church is where we get together with our new family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love one another. We get together with one another. We probably shout at each other occasionally. We forgive one another. We tease one another. We enjoy one another. We look after one another. We laugh with one another. We weep with one another. It's where we encourage one another in our faith. It's where we join together to worship Jesus. It's where we are being taught and teaching one another. It's where we share around the Lord's table together. It's where we pray together. It's where we are looking out for one another, looking after one another. It'll include what we call fellowship, which is sharing ourselves with each other. That's difficult, isn't it? But it's so important. And it's so amazing. A church will have us encouraging each other as we share about Jesus. A church will be addictive in a good way. A church will be full of people who know that they are sinners and they know they need fixing. Church is not just a Sunday thing, it's a 24/7 thing. We need to be together. We were made to be together. We need to be together. We need to learn together. We need to pray together. We need to drink coffee together, chat together, work together throughout the week. A church is made up of some of the most amazing, crazy, annoying, lovable, difficult people that Jesus called together. And it is amazing. It's amazing because the church is the way that Jesus has us traveling together with him, working together and enjoying each other together as we enjoy him, staying safe in him as we share the truth about him. I could say a lot more about the church. I don't know whether you could, but it's an exciting thing. I'm going to stop there. If not, we'll run out of time. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This grace was given to me, the least of all. And there's no kind of false humility here. Paul's opinion of himself is humbling to read. It is the opinion of a man who has truly been called by God. And it's so important that people, when they are called, whatever it is you're called to do, do it. You'll be in the right place. Whatever it is you're called to do, you've got gifts. Are you using them? You're not being blessed if not, and the church is being blessed through you either, but do it. Paul is using the gift he's been given. It's not false humility. And humility is an important thing. I wonder if you experienced the performance preacher. Maybe you've been there in person, or maybe you've flicked over to a Christian TV channel or seen something on YouTube or even in person. Do you know what I mean, don't you? You see them. in action, and it's almost as if you can hear them saying to God as they're doing their thing, "Lord, you are so blessed. You're so blessed to have me declaring your truth because I'm amazing. You don't know how privileged you are, God. Did you see my style? Wow. Lord, you must be impressed." Sometimes they'd even say things like, "Well, you know, I had to give up so much. I could have been something great. I had to give up fame and fortune because I knew that God needed me." Now, maybe God will use people like that. Personally, I'm going to reserve judgment. But look at the contrast. You can see all of that. And you can see what Paul says. There's the "look at me" attitude. And then there's Paul who says, "Wow. Wow, God has given me this wonderful ministry. Here I am, in chains. What a wonderful ministry. I don't deserve to have the privilege to do this. But he has used messed up people and a messed up saint like me to share the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus with people I previously despised. Thank you, Jesus." That's Paul. That's humility. Paul knew, of course, that before he was met by Jesus, he had been working on a full-on attack of the church. He knew he deserved nothing, and that anything God did for him was through Christ's incredible grace and mercy. And there's something I think we should take away from Paul's attitude to his past. Because so often we can be chained to the past ourselves, can't we? There's stuff in the past that kind of holds us back. The chains have been cut, but we won't let go. Paul's attitude to his past, just imagine. Bloke's been having people killed. And all sorts of awful stuff. Don't dwell in the past failures. Don't dwell in your past regrets. Don't dwell in your past mistakes. Don't dwell on guilt. If you've got guilt, bring it to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and he will take the guilt away. Let him. Don't keep hold of the guilt. But be mindful of your past. Be mindful how undeserving we are of God's love and how amazing God's grace is. That's all we need of our past. Just to be aware of how amazing God is. Don't be dragged back there. Go forward. Verse 9 goes on, "To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So again, Paul mentions this mystery, that the mystery that the church existed from the beginning of creation. God had planned it. It was there. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You know, we don't spend enough time taking to heart what God tells us about things spiritual. I don't know whether that's the case for you. I'm pretty sure it is. We should be taking a lot more to heart about spiritual stuff. I know we think that's probably a bit airy-fairy, but we need it. And because we don't do that, it means we end up with a pretty mixed up idea about spiritual things, about spiritual power, about the place of God, angels, demons, and we humans. Sometimes, you see, we think of angels as being kind of mini gods, don't we? We certainly shouldn't. They're not. They're created beings. We think of them as knowing God's plan from the beginning to the end because they are angels. We think we can maybe learn from angels. Whereas, in fact, they learn from us. You see, angels must be the most astounded of all creation at what God has done and what he is doing. Angels see things that we cannot see. We may be tempted to see the glory of creation, but we miss the glory of the Creator. Angels see the glory of God, and they must wonder at why he would do what he does what he did on the cross to rescue selfish me from sin. Why would he do that? He created everything out of nothing, and the angels must be astounded. They're learning. We may think our lives are small and that we think they're insignificant. The angels know that we are eternally valuable. They get it. We often fail to realize what it means that in Christ we're not just saved, but that we are lifted up to the heavenly places. But the angels and the demons see this spiritual reality with eyes wide open. They are agog. What Christ has done. They didn't know it was going to happen. They didn't know the plan. The church. What he's doing now. So the angels and the demons learned about God's church at just the right time, and it was a massive shock. The angels will have been amazed, and they'd have been delighted to see the wonder of God's grace in action. But the demons are furious, and they are desperate to hurt us. Satan is horrified to see God's Holy Spirit living in you and me. He is literally hell-bent on smashing God's church. But God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're told that, aren't we? But friends, so often we live our Christian lives in a really dangerous, foolhardy human way. We wander off from one another. We're tempted not to pray, not to learn what God has written for us in his amazing love letter. You know what God's amazing love letter looks like, don't you? It's all contained in here. But we don't bother reading it. We wander away. Friends, I urge you to stay close in the battle and stay close to each other, especially stay close to your captain. We have the most amazing captain to lead us through the battle. Paul in this letter has told us just how we are blessed in Christ. Just how rich we are in Christ. And he will go on to urge us to use those riches to enjoy the journey, even though the journey is right across the most horrendous battlefield. And right at the end of this letter, Paul will lay out the incredible protection that we have in Christ. And he'll remind us about that protection, that we need to pick it up and that we need to put it on day by day. But right here in the middle of his letter, he's giving us a glimpse into the massive turmoil that there is presently since God started to build his church. There is a battle going on. We've got to make sure we're not collateral damage because we are on the Lord's side. We need to be armoured. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We can boldly and confidently come to Jesus whenever we choose. Before the cross, even the holiest of Jews couldn't have access to God. Then it was only the high priest who could go through the Holy of Holies, and they could do that, going through that veil into the Holy of Holies once a year and seek God. But now we have access to God right now, every second. Recall at the crucifixion of Jesus, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore that veil, broke it apart, and said, come in, because of Jesus. Come in. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Come in. In Christ, you can all come. You have access to God. Paul says we can come boldly and confidently. You're once estranged from God, but now in Christ you can come close. Not only can you, but he wants you to. He loves you to. His whole plan is about this. He looks at you and he smiles at you. Do you ever realize that God is smiling down at you? He delights in you as we might delight in a young child. A young child who you love so dearly. Well, he loves you so dearly. He delights in you. Are you missing out? Don't miss out. Don't be hesitant. Don't come with the, but I'm not good enough even. I'll leave it to others to pray because they're really good prayers. I can't do it very well, so I'll leave it to them. Don't do that. You're missing out. Not only are you missing out, but it is unscriptural and it's wrong. When God opens the door and says, come on in, it is wrong for you to hold back. We should come boldly, we should come confidently because of Christ. Because if we've committed our lives to him, we're in him. And we are welcomed in, into the very throne room of God. Then there is that last verse in which Paul says to his friends, yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I had other plans. Wasn't what I had in mind. Yes, it's just a bit more than annoying. But none of that's important. Not at all. It's not important. It turns out that this is what God wanted for me. Paul can say that and he can mean it because, first of all, he accepted it. And it's so important that when you and I are miffed at our situation, you know, something happens, something goes wrong, there's stuff going on. Don't fight against it. Instead, grab the hand of God and say to him, okay, Lord, here we are. I get it. Here we are. I would love to move on. Please, can we do that as soon as you're ready? But for now, I trust you. I trust you and I will stick close to you because you know what you're doing here. For Paul, it turned out that God used this prison time as a time for him to preach to some of the top military, the household of Caesar, and also to write 4 books of the Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul's approach to his ministry and to his Christian life as a whole was to use every opportunity that he had, wherever he was, to do the things that God would have him do. And to be the person that God would have him be. How do you and I match up to that? Now you might think, oh yeah, but Paul, he was a special bloke. Well, he wouldn't say that. And God wouldn't say that Paul was any more special than you. Or me. Which is humbling in itself. In our situations, day by day, are we doing what the Lord would have us do? Are we being who the Lord would have us be? Let's pray and let's encourage each other, that is, to take Paul's lead. Let's pray.